After 20 years in the school of hard knocks, Jacob has heard the voice of God saying, "Come on back. Come on back to the land that I promised to your father." He has been living with his uncle Laban, has gotten four wives, two wives and each of their handmaidens, 11 children and one daughter, has reaped, gained a considerable amount of livestock, cattle, sheep, and goats, and decided in the middle of the night to leave town without telling Laban goodbye. And he was pursued by Laban, and Laban caught up with them and searched the tents. We studied that as he searched for the household idols and found them. They didn't find them, but they were stashed under the saddle of Rachel's camel as she sat on them. And we didn't get finished, and so I'm going to read verses 43 of chapter 31 all the way through the end of the chapter, and then we'll move into chapter 32, where Jacob again has another encounter with God that this time really changes him forever. I believe he became a believer in the Old Testament sense of that word when he met God at Bethel in chapter 28, 20 years before this time. But he's got a lot of problems. He still has a lot of rough edges that God is working out in him, sanding off the hard way. Isn't that the way it seems to work? If you looked at Jacob's life, he was still conniving, still plotting, still trying to get around things, still cheating where he could cheat, doing everything he could do to get things going his way. If you looked at his life, you would wonder, is this really one of God's chosen? Which just is a good reminder for us not to judge. Matthew 7:1, judge not, lest you be judged. For the same measure that you mete it out or that you judge, it's going to be judged back to you. So if you looked at Lot, you wouldn't think he was a believer either. But God says that he delivered righteous Lot. So we need to be cautious. The Lord knows that are his, those that are his. And in the meantime, we ought to just keep our eyes on the Lord and let God take care of his people. Because he will. If they are his, you can rest assured that God's promise is to finish what he started with or without your cooperation. He will put you in the fire. He will. He will take you where you need to go. Genesis 31:43. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children. This flock is my flock, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters, to their children whom they have borne? Now, therefore, come and let us make a covenant, a peace treaty, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and he set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap. And they ate there on the heap. They climbed up and had a picnic on the heap. Verse 47, Laban called it Yegar Sahudatha. I'm not sure how you pronounce that. You can try if you'd like. It's Aramaic. The word is Aramaic. It means witness. But I notice there's a conjunction in verse 47. It says, "But Jacob called it Galeed," which is Hebrew for the same word, witness. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore, its name was called Galeed. Also Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we're absent one from another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is a witness between you and me." Let me just put that into American. What he's saying there is, God is watching you. From one con man to another, they don't trust each other. They know. It takes one to know one, and they certainly know each other. So Laban said to Jacob, "Here's this heap, and here's this pillar which I have placed between me and you. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And fear is capitalized in my Bible. It's another name, a reference to God, to Yahweh. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night in the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban rose, kissed his sons and daughters, blessed them. And Laban departed and returned to his place. Just one comment to make about that. They pursued peace through a peace treaty. And of course, if you consider peace the absence of fighting, it succeeded. But there is more to peace than just the absence of conflict. The only real peace comes from truth, not a truce. When you speak truth every man to his neighbor, then things can be resolved. People crying out all over, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And the reason there is no peace is God says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The only way that you can really see peace between men is when God comes into the heart of man and gives him the ability to forgive and forbear his neighbor. Have you noticed that? God's the only one that can really bring peace into the home, into the workplace, into the church, into the staff, into the whatever it is that it might have any kind of conflict. It's got to be God's way, or then it ends up being fighting for the top position. Who's got the most power? He who has the most gold makes the rules, and usually is a false peace, and it's not the kind that we want. Chapter 32. So Laban goes home, and Jacob is on his way. And what's in front of him is some unresolved, unfinished business. 20 years before, he left under the advice of his mother. She had heard that Esau had taken out an oath and sworn to kill his younger twin brother because of his lie that he had told, stealing the birthright from their father, Isaac. So, chapter 32, verse 1 says, so Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. So as Jacob is making his way towards Bethel, towards the land of Palestine again, the land of the promise, he begins to notice that there's my group, there's all my cattle, all my kids. There's another group, and it's God's angels that are watching over and walking with them. And we know that that must have been so because he said, they called the name of the place Mahanaim, which means double camp. There's two of us here. And I just would remind us that God has assigned a watch or a guardian angel over us, over our children, over our lives, to watch out for us. Nothing is going to happen to us except it goes through God's permissive will. That we learn from reading about Job in Job chapter 1, as the devil came to accuse Job, and he asks God to withhold a little bit of his protection from Job so he can get to him. And I get great comfort from that. Some of your guardian angels are working a little harder than others. Pushing things, testing things just a little bit. But still they're there. And as parents, I think get great comfort from the fact of being able to assure our children and ourselves that God's involved in watching out after our kids too. He loves them more than we do. There's only so much you can do. You cannot. In fact, sometimes if you smother your kids to death and watch over them so much, you actually take over God's job. He is at work in their lives. So in chapter 32, verse 3, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, and he commanded them, saying, speak thus to, watch this, my lord Esau. Yeah, what happened to big shot Jacob? He had connived to be, not only get the birthright, but the blessing. And yet now, on his way back 20 years later, he says, be sure and call him my Lord. And how does he sign that little postcard? Thus your servant Jacob says. I really see some groveling here in this. It says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants, and I've sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. The old King James says that I might find grace in your sight. My Lord Esau, from your servant Jacob, please don't kill me. I think he took very seriously the threat. You know, family conflict is incredible, isn't it? It just never goes away. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And whether you like it or not, you're stuck with your family for the rest of your life. And it sure makes things easier when you've got peace in the family. 20 years have gone by, and these two twins have not spoken to each other. The last words were hateful words. And Jacob is on his way back, and he recognizes that he's got a problem. And so he sends this messenger, hoping that this messenger will find Esau in a good mood. But listen to what happens. Verse 6. Then the messengers returned to Jacob and said, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you with 400 men. Oh, yeah, this is going to be one welcome party. And Jacob does exactly what you would do. He catastrophizes. He says, 400 men. How many guys does it take to welcome me home? And he begins to do the math in his mind, and he comes up with the, woe is me, I am in trouble. And his panic does something to him. Verse 6 or 7. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. Now we're talking damage control here. He's already decided that half of his possessions, half of his kids are going to get wiped out. All he's interested in is preserving something alive. Do you read that in there? Greatly distressed, greatly afraid, assumes the worst, and decides all is lost. His brother's coming to wipe him out. And he comes up with a plan. Forever the conniver, forever the striver, Jacob is doing his very best to make good out of a bad situation. Even in a moment, as we see him pray, he's going to get up off his knees and get right back to work trying to make it better himself. Isn't that just like, does that remind you of anybody you know? My word. You know, we get so stressed about life, and we see a problem, and our life is consumed by that problem. It affects our emotions. It affects our decisions. It affects our relationships. We catastrophize about it. We stew and we fret. And we come up with all kinds of plans. And we figure out how we're going to do the, you know, damage control to keep things from getting worse. Man, we are so worked up, just like Jacob. So after he's got this plan in order and he's divided his company into two parts, he says in verse 9, then Jacob said, it's about time, Jake, "Oh, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I'm not worthy of the least of the mercies and of all the truth which you've shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." I saw some ingredients to his prayer that I'd like to bring to your attention. I think they're really good. I really believe that this is commendable. He looked back. Jacob looked back to 20 years before when he had had a very clear encounter with God. And a lot of times when you lose connection with God, I really think it's wise to go back to the last voice you heard. What was the last thing God said to you before you went into your wilderness time or your detour or whatever it is, the school of hard knocks that God enrolls you in? What was the last thing God said? And the last thing that we had recorded from God to Jacob before he told him to come back was, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to preserve you, and I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to bless you in this land." And Jacob remembers that. I believe that's good. I think as he prays this promise to God, it wasn't for God's sake, because God is not unrighteous to forget his promises to us. The Bible says that in God, yea, every promise is in him is yea and amen. What God says, you go to the bank with it. So it's not that we need to remind God of what God said, but I do think we need to remind ourselves of what God said. And prayer is one of the neatest places to conquer your stubborn spirit. George Mueller said, "We must argue with God, not to convince God, but to convince ourselves. And when I am on my face before God saying, 'Oh God, you said you would take care of me,' I hear myself. If I continue in that state, I began to find my faith strengthened by the promises. Because what builds faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When I recite God's promises back to Him, I am hearing the Word in my own speech, and I'm speaking God's truth, not again to in any way manipulate God, not in some way to say, God, you're obligated, but more of a way to just convince my spirit that I can trust what God said. I believe that's a good thing. I really do. As he looked back and he remembered what God had said. But he also looked inside. And his comment was, Lord, I'm not worthy. And he really isn't. I mean, we can look at Jacob and what a mess he has caused. Look at I believe it's chapter 29, with all those 11 kids born from four different women and all the stuff that's going on. And it's crazy making in that home. And the lies that he told to his own father as he wore goat skins to cover his arms and on his back. And his dad says to him, who are you? And he flat out says to his dad, I am Esau. I'm Esau. So he's a liar. Boy, he looks inside and he says, I'm unworthy. I left with a stick. I went out with a staff. And now I'm coming back with all of this. Something about a grateful heart really does something to you. There's no greater place to become aware of the goodness of God in your life than face to face with God, remembering His promises and reciting and looking at all the things He's given to you that you did not deserve. And as soon as you think you deserve something, God is not above blowing upon that thing and taking it away for a season. Everybody ever notice that? I mean, as soon as you, like Nebuchadnezzar, walk around the wall of your kingdom and say, woohoo, I am hot stuff. Look what I have built. Look what my hands have done. I have got it together. God will not share His glory with any pinhead. It's not going to happen. So Jacob looks inside and he says, Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of the least of all these mercies that You've shown me. I'm not worthy of the truth that You've shown me. I'm not worthy of all of these blessings that I have, all these kids and wives who love me. Can you imagine loving a guy like Jacob? But they did. I mean, through all of it, through the playing one against the other, and yet God continued to pour out His blessings upon undeserving Jacob. Oh, it'd be good for us just sometimes take out a legal pad of paper and just start counting your blessings, naming them one by one. Just write them down and see, you know, what the Lord has done for you. And remind yourself, I don't deserve not one thing. If I got what I deserved, it'd be the smell of smoke. That's really all I deserve. But I am so grateful that God withheld from me what I did deserve and graciously bestowed upon me what I did not deserve. God's goodness poured out upon me so that He could make me a trophy of His grace. We're going to study that in Ephesians. I cannot wait to talk about that. As God just lifts us up as a testimony to all of creation and to the angels in glory, look how good I am. That's not as if God needs to stroke Himself or needs some kind of an ego boost. It is merely the fact that goodness gives. And giving is what God has done for His people all the way down through the years. And that's what He's going to continue to do for the rest of eternity. And we are the recipients of that grace. And for us, one of the best things we can do is just return praise to the Lord. Just lift our voices like Jacob and say, oh, man, Lord. So unworthy. So glad You've blessed me. Brother reminded me today, I was talking with Luke today, and he's talking about anything less than being sawn in half is a good thing. If you read it, Hebrews 11, some of those Christians got sawn in half. I mean, now they had something to complain about. Hello? I mean, you got troubles, you got problems, but I haven't heard anybody yet on the prayer chain saying, pray for so-and-so, they're getting sawn in half. I mean, we got problems, but we don't have anything not compared to that. Right, brother? I think that was the spirit of what you're trying to say. I said it better than you, of course. But poor Jacob. Now he gets to verse 11 and he looks ahead. which is, of course, why he's praying in the first place. And he says, "Oh, Lord, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau." And here I wanted to draw your attention to that. I really appreciated that song tonight, "A Broken Spirit and a Contrite Heart." God desires truth in the inward parts. And here Jacob is getting honest with God. He says, "Lord, I'm afraid. I'm scared spitless of what's in front of me." You and I have no control over the actions and reactions of other people in our lives. And sometimes we are at complete disposal of other people's decisions, aren't we? And Jacob knows that regardless of how many nice words he sends to his brother, that if his brother chose to, he could have some real animosity and make life really difficult, or even take his life away as he's threatened to do 20 years before. And he says, "I'm afraid. I'm afraid." It's a difficult thing to admit that we don't have all the answers. But I think it's one of the most healthy places to be. To kneel before the Lord, to lay it all out before God and say, "God, I don't see how you're going to fix this. I don't have a clue how this is going to be resolved. Everything I can see is ugly, bleak, and dark. Oh, Lord, I need deliverance." You ever in that situation? Can't figure out how you're going to do this? But if you don't do it, it's not going to get done. He looked ahead and he said, "I feared God and I fear my brother." And then I noticed the way he ended this prayer, and I think I'd like to draw it to your attention too. He said in verse 12, he said, "For you said, I will surely treat you well, make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitudes." Now, if he had truly believed that, the next verses would be different. But I still believe that he's looking up and he's begging for God's intervention and he's remembering God's promise. But did he rest in that promise? Let's see. Verse 13. "So he lodged there that same night, and he took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 foals. And he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, 'Pass over before me and put some distance between the successive droves.' And he commanded the first one, saying, 'When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, to who do you belong? Where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, these are your servant Jacob's. It's a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he's behind us.' And so he commanded the second and the third and all who followed the drove, saying, 'In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob's behind us. For he said,'" watch this, "'I will,'" what is that word? "'Perpetual plotter.'" He got up off his knees, doing, I think, the right thing. I really do. I think he did a good thing in talking to God. But the very first thing he does after his prayer is say, "Okay, now what am I going to do to appease my brother?" And he comes up with this plan, drove after drove after drove, wave after wave after wave of what the Hebrews call a mishnah, a gift to appease the superior. He says, "I want to appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I'll see his face, and perhaps he will accept me." And so I see in Jacob a lot of myself. I can say the right words. I can mouth it with the best of them. But I tend to be a worry wart. I think I introduced one of my sermons with, "Hi, I'm Mark, and I'm addicted to worry." You know, I really am. I tend to stress about things that are out of my control. And though I joke about it, I sometimes have to remind myself who really is in charge of the universe. And it isn't me. It's God. And Jacob is not resting in the Lord because he comes up with this plot. He prays, he hopes, and now he's doing everything within his power to appease his brother. Well, we're going to see in just a moment how this all ends, and I think it's an encouragement, but it's also kind of an eye-opening experience. All of this shows us a little bit of the character of Jacob. 20 years before, let's review, and we'll get into the remainder of the chapter, which is, I think, the highlight of this chapter. 20 years before, Jacob has met the Lord at Bethel. He's coming out, running for his life with nothing but a staff. He gets tired and pulls up a pillow, stone, and makes it a pillow. And in the night, he sees this ladder going into heaven, and he wakes up the next morning. He says, God was in this place, and I didn't know it. New perspective on life, because the next verse in chapter 19, verse 1, he left with light feet. I mean, it changed his whole spirit. I mean, he's hopping down the road because he has met God. And he now is connected with God personally, not just because his father believed in God, but because he personally has met the Lord and has heard God's promise. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to be with you. And Jacob makes a vow to God. I mean, it was an incredible encounter that happened in chapter 18. But now, 20 years later, man, he's got a hard thing. The Bible says in Proverbs that a brother offended is harder to be won than a walled city. You ever had somebody that was mad at you and you deserved it? The Bible says that it is easier to capture a city than it is to go and win back an offended brother. Jesus in Matthew 5:23, I believe, says, if you come to the altar and there you remember at the altar that your brother has an odd against you, you have a brother that's offended at you, God says, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. Reconciling is God's heart. Bringing things together is what God is all about. And yet, boy, one of the hardest things for us to do is go to somebody we have offended and take the low place. Try to reconcile. He is about to meet his doom. But let's read on. So he himself, verse 21, lodged that night in the camp. He rose that night and he took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and he sent them over the brook and he sent over what he had. And Jacob was left alone. Wow. I wonder what his emotional state must have been like. He touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so he said to him, what's your name? And he said, heel grabber. Remember, that's what Jacob means. Supplanter. Con man. What's your name? Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called con man, but Israel, prince with God, or governed by God, one translation says. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. He says, why is it you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Now, before we really dive into this, there's tons of principles. Could stay in here a long time. Let's ask the question, who is this man? Verse 24. Who is this man that wrestled with Jacob until the break of day? The next time we see the same word used is in Joshua chapter 5, when Joshua is taking over from Moses and they have been defeated at Ai and he is planning what to do about it, or they have been taken over Jericho, getting ready to take Jericho. I'll get my story right here. And he goes out to pray and to plan, and the Bible says that a man came with a sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua said, are you for us or against us? And the answer was no. Interesting answer. Study it for yourself in Joshua 5. No, I'm not here for you. I'm not here against you. I'm here to take over. As the commander of the Lord of hosts, I am come. Now, I want you to turn to Hosea. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. In your index under H. Hosea. I think we get a real, real clear definition from the word itself as to who this man is. that wrestles with Jacob. And then we'll go back and we'll draw some principles from it that I hope will help us. And really just drive this point home to us tonight. I think it'll really help those of us that are strivers, those that are worriers, those that are really out there trying to make the best out of a bad situation and spend our lives stressing and striving about the way things are turning out. Hosea 12, verse 2, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. Verse 3 of chapter 12, Hosea. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is, who? The Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. I believe we were talking about the pre-incarnate Christ, Messiah that was to come. We know that Jesus existed before his incarnation, before he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. He was present at creation. God says, let us make man in our image. I believe that that night Jacob wrestled with Jesus, none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. And it doesn't say that Jacob was all that interested in wrestling with this man, but that the man wrestled with Jacob until the break of day. I think Jacob had other things on his mind. But the day is breaking, and this man, the Lord, saw that he did not prevail against him. This Jacob is one scrappy dude, stays with it, persistent. He touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint. Have anybody here ever had a shoulder out of joint or a finger out of joint? That's a painful thing. So here's the principle. Look right at this way for just a minute. If this is God, and even if it isn't, if it's one of the Lord's messengers or his angels, we know that he was sent by God. Here's the principle. God intentionally hurt Jacob. How do you like that? He purposefully hurt Jacob. Wow. I don't know about you, that makes me sit back and say, wait, what about this God of love? You mean God would purposefully inflict pain on one of his people? That's what it seems to say. How can a God of love do that? Well, we had a great chapel today. Rob taught us from John 11. We studied about Lazarus, how that the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, sent word to Jesus saying, Jesus, Lazarus, whom you love, phileo, it was a great lesson, Rob, phileo, is sick. Assuming, of course, that Jesus would just drop everything and come, you know, to the home of Lazarus because, you know, they're Jesus and him are tight, got this cool relationship. But the Bible says that Jesus waited. And by the time he gets to the house, how long has Lazarus been dead? 4 days. Martha runs up to Jesus first. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Mary says the same thing a little bit later. What kind of a God would intentionally wait to let one of the servants that he loves in the scripture, and you studied John 11, pointed out to us that Jesus loved Lazarus with agape love. Not the kind of love that Mary and Martha said that he had, but the agape, God-given, sacrificial love. Why would he let someone he loved that way go through the pain of dying? I don't know about you. I really don't mind going to heaven, but it's the process that I'm dreading. You know? I really am looking forward to heaven, but the dying part is not really high on my to-do list. But God let Lazarus die. Think of that. Lazarus died twice. You say, yeah, but he got, you know, raised from the dead. If heaven's what I think it is, I'm not sure that was much of a blessing. Lazarus, come on back so you can die again. But as I thought about that, and especially as I put this together with the lesson that I was preparing for tonight, I thought, God had a greater good to accomplish in Lazarus and his sisters that required pain. And so I can say to you with authority from God's Word that there are times when God not only allows, but He inflicts pain upon His people. Because God is more interested in the inner man than He is the outer. He's not all that interested in, get this, and please don't think I'm being crazy with this. Study it out, check it out, be a good Berean and go to your Bible and find out if I'm right. God is more interested in making the inner man strong and conformable to the image of Jesus Christ than He is of making the outer man comfortable. And yet, you and I have to admit, if we're honest, that there's part of us that says, wait a minute, I belong to the Lord, and when I'm hurting, God needs to come and take the pain away. Huh? Don't you pray like that when you're really in pain? It's like, God! And when He doesn't come, it's like, come on. Jesus, if you'd have been here, where were you? There's music playing. Do you hear it? Are we going to heaven? Just get translated right out of here without dying. That'd be cool. Pain. Yeah. Sometimes the only way to really bring us to a place where we're totally dependent upon God is for God to break us. He seems to use broken things. And the last time I checked, there's no way to be broken painlessly. God seems to do surgery without anesthetic. And He takes us from time to time into impossible situations, puts us in the crucible and turns the heat up. And like Mary, like Martha, we cry out and say, oh God, this doesn't seem right. Where were you? In Jacob's case, he touched his hip. His hip was out of joint. And I noticed that when this chapter ended, it says that he limped on his hip for the rest of his life. Whew. It wasn't a temporary pain that he could, you know, learn his lesson and get up and say, okay, God, learned that lesson. Can you take the pain away now? But for the rest of his life, every step he took, what do you think he was forced to remember? His encounter with God when God touched him and broke him and changed his name in the process from heel grabber, cheat, con man, stealer, liar to Israel, Prince of God, governed by God. Whew. Jacob, we give him credit for not letting go. When you're in pain like that, sometimes you just want to curl up into the fetal position and just say, just go ahead and kill me. Yeah? And it wouldn't have been unthought. I mean, it would have been normal. We would have expected that. But Jacob would not let go of the Lord. He would not let go. He was persistent. I will not let you go until you bless me. He knew, and remember this, the blessing's got to come from the greater to the lesser. Right? You don't bless up, you bless down. The greater blesses the lesser. And Jacob says, I know I've been had. I know you're tougher. I know you're more than I am. You're greater than I am. I will not let you go until you bless me. And so he says, what's your name? I submit to you, I don't think it's because the man that wrestled with Jacob didn't know his name. I think it was time for Jacob to see if he could get it right. The last time that question was asked him, it was by his own father when he said, what is your name? And Jacob said, I am Esau. 20 years later, he gets asked the same question. What's your name? I'm Jacob. Told the truth this time. God desires, what is it? Truth in the inward parts. Not promises, not commitments, not bargains, not all the best you think you can do for God, of why God ought to bless you. Well, God, you need to bless me because I can be so good for you. That's, who are you? I'm a con man. I'm a striver. I'm a heel grabber. God says, through the Lord, through this man that wrestled with Jacob, from now on, your name's not going to be called Jacob anymore. Change your name. It directly reflects the change of character. Now, does that mean that from this time on, Jacob just always is really right on and serves the Lord completely perfectly? Absolutely not. He's got lots more to learn, and so do you and I. But man, when you have a Penuel experience, when God wrestles you to the ground and you say, Uncle, I quit. I won't fight you anymore. Jacob's MO up until this time has been to run. He's a runner. Ran from Esau's, running from Laban. And from now on, he ain't running nowhere. He's going to limp for the rest of his life. And every single step as he leans on his cane, most people that have those kind of problems, hip, got to have something to lean on. Every time he leans on that cane, it's going to be a reminder perpetually, I need to lean on God. I need to lean on the Lord. Lean on something greater than me. Boy, what, there's so much in this. God's blessing. So I would ask you, you want God's blessing? How badly do you want God's blessing? Because he seems to bless men and women that he breaks. He takes you to impossible situations. He breaks you. So that the inner man that can come out of broken clay pots. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots. He breaks us. And he asks us, who are you really? What's your name? What's your new name? I think you could rephrase that. What can I make you? Maybe I can be Israel. With God's blessing on my life, I can be what I couldn't be before. Because only God can change my character. Only God can change the inside. I can work on habits on the outside. I can work on self-improvement program, but only God can change the heart. And when you're broken before the Lord, flat on your face before God, crushed under His hand, saying, I give, but bless me, God. I'm hurting, but bless me. And Jacob says, what's your name? And the man's answer, I think, is revealing. What do you want to know my name for? So how does Jacob respond? Verse 30, he says, he called the name of the place Penuel, for I have seen God face to face, and I lived. I have made it through. I have lived. Hallelujah. So what's your name, folks? Who are you really? What's your new name? What can God make out of you? Are you in pain? You wish that pain go away? I wish I could offer you a deal, you know, that tonight, with just a prayer and laying on some hands, that God would just guarantee to take away your pain. And instantly you could leave this place pain-free. But God knows that if He did that, you'd probably forget Him tomorrow. I thought about the guy at the Pool of Bethesda. As Jesus walked through there and he says to this man, do you want to be well? He says, of course I want to be well, but when the pool's all stirred up, I can't get in there. And Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he's walking away from the pool, healed miraculously. And the Pharisees said, what are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath day for? He says, well, I don't know. The guy that healed me told me to take up my bed and walk, and I'm walking. And they said, who is he? And the guy says, get this. I don't know. He didn't know. His whole life had been changed. He was pain-free for the first time in his life. He didn't have a clue who did it. What if God took your pain away, and yet tomorrow you had no clue? What? I don't know about you, but the choice is not ours anyway. I mean, God's sovereign, and He's going to do what He's going to do in your life. He's going to keep the screws down tight because He wants to make you into something that's reflection of His glory and His image in our lives. Let's stand together as we pray. Rob, you think we can do that song tonight? Just that broken spirit and a contrite heart. Lord, we don't ask for brokenness because we're afraid of pain. But we do ask, Lord, for your blessing. And if that blessing comes only after brokenness, then we say with a little fear, bring it on, Lord. Because we want to walk in power with you. We want our name changed. We want to walk as men who are governed by God. Princes, no longer con men, striving, stressing, trying to make things happen in our own strength, Lord. We want an encounter with God. And so, Lord, we ask for you to give us patience in the fire, to endure with patience the pain that you have allowed into our homes and into our lives. Try to be grateful for your presence that carries us through. And one of these days, Lord, we'll stand in your presence pain-free. All tears will be wiped away, and there'll be no more death, no more dying, no more sickness. That's going to be a great day, Lord. Until then, Lord, we just want to live for you. We want to tell other people how good you are in spite of the pain that we have in our lives, that we have found a way to have peace in the midst of our storm through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for your presence in our lives.